Read from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 6 in the New International Version. So that's Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 6, if you like to follow along in your Bibles or your electronic device. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from here. The word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, please guide and direct our thoughts this morning. This portion of Scripture doesn't really excite us in a way that it would inspire us to follow your ways, but may we learn from the mistakes that others have made. May we learn mostly the grace of God that keeps coming back over and over and over and over again. May we experience your grace, even though we have thought and did the same things that our personalities in this text of Scripture have done. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, believers behaving badly. After that Scripture reading, it is not too hard to see what I mean by that title. Another subtitle to it is shortcuts. Not always good. Nor faster. Chapter 16 takes place after Abram and God cut this covenant. It's really the God that made the covenant because Abram was in a deep sleep. But Abram, after that event, should have felt pretty confident that a son would be born to him. The covenant was meant to instill that kind of confidence in Abram. No matter how badly this believer failed, God had his back, and the covenant was there to prove it. And fail, he did. He failed big time. Thus is the testimony of chapter 16. And not only did Abram fail, but his whole household did as well. It all came down to shortcuts. Let's look at this chapter and pay attention to what things can cause us to fail, and then discover why it is so crucial that God has to guarantee our success spiritually. There is no hero in this story, at least in this text. There is no inspiring lesson to learn. There are only believers behaving badly, and we want to learn what caused that bad behavior. Could be put down to just pursuing a do-it-yourself kind of approach to the promises of God. There is no malice intended at the beginning of this story. It is important to observe that in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai believe that they are hurdling an obstacle that's in their way, when in reality, they are just really creating an additional obstacle in their life. So open your Bibles, Genesis 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. In these verses, we are going to discover what it is that causes these believers to behave so badly. It is a pattern that is repeated over and over again in domestic violence cases in our day and in so many broken relationships. In verse 1, we have an unexpected event in the marriage. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This despite God's promise that they were going to have children. Despite God's promise to provide a child for the couple, 10 years now have passed and no child has been born. Sarai is barren, but fortunately, resident in the family was her faint hope that when God didn't come through, there was always a second option. Second part of verse 1. But Sarai had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. How did having an Egyptian slave provide hope? Well, as has been documented in the book of Genesis, when God's people felt like God was keeping something from them, their default plan was to look to Egypt for help. Abram went to Egypt when he thought the land was not providing enough food for him during a famine. Lot looked for a sign of prosperity when choosing the land he would farm. He saw the plains of the Jordan and he chose it because it was like Egypt. Sarai now turns to her Egyptian slave. Egypt is always prosperous and was always the Hebrews' choice for a quick fix to their problems. Egypt is the place to turn for shortcuts to the promise of God. Now, that's not saying anything against Egypt as a nation today. All I'm saying is that back in ancient times, this is what God was saying that his people would constantly rely upon. In this case, Hagar was the faint hope for Abram and Sarai. Verse 2 repeats Sarai's complaint. It demonstrates how easily unexpected events turn into menacing frustration and then transitions into fear. Verse 2, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Well, let's think about that. Did the Lord do that? Well, the Lord probably had kept her, at least in that 10-year time frame, but who made the promise? The Lord made the promise. Unexpected events cause Sarai to question God. Her conclusion is, "The Lord is against me. It's been 10 years. The Lord must be against me, despite what Abram has told me." She blames either herself for being old or having a lack of faith, or she blames God for not doing as he promised. Either way, her frustration transitions into fear. Why is he opposing me? When fear takes hold and panic increases, and in a panic, she does away with common sense, and she risks trying to fix the problem apart from the help of God. Since any good Hebrew who was disappointed with God would always turn to Egypt when they couldn't get from God what they desired, Sarai said to her husband in the second part of verse 2, "Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. If God wouldn't cooperate with me, there are other means of getting my will done," she said. "I am going to have a family." Well, panic changes the equation from asking permission to taking control and violating the rights of others. We see that in the very last part of verse 2 down to the first part of verse 4. If I am not mistaken, Sarai's request of Abram is infused with a dose of anger. She's no longer angry with herself and with God only, but with the other innocent parties in her family, Abram and Hagar. This is not a planning session that she has with Abram. Hey, do you think this is a good idea, Abram? I don't think Abram could say no. It was a military command. The only required response was, yes, I agree with you. So how did this shortcut to getting a child work for her? Last part of verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And that word agreed, it's a little bit mild. In the Hebrew, it means he hearkened to her voice. It literally means more or less, he listened to the voice of Sarai as opposed to listening to the voice of God. There is only one other occasion when this expression is used. It's used in Genesis 3:17 when Adam listened to the voice of his wife, Eve. It is not that he was wrong to obey his wife, but that he submitted to his wife fully knowing that what she was asking for violated the clear will that God had revealed to him. He became small, slight, weak under the gaze of his wife. And I think it means that he knew better than to do this. He knew that this was wrong. Adam knew it was wrong, and so did Abram know it was wrong. Verse 3, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar. Sarai's actions, again, the words in the Hebrew are identical to Genesis 3, verse 6. The wife took a forbidden object, a piece of fruit, and gave it to her husband, Adam. Sarai takes a forbidden object, Hagar, and gives it to her husband. And this was another fall. This was a major catastrophe in the provision of redemption that God was planning for them. So did Egypt disappoint? Did turning to Egypt disappoint? The interesting thing is, as we will find out in our own lives when we take shortcuts, no, Egypt did not disappoint. Last part of verse 4, and she, Hagar, conceived. Hagar conceived almost immediately, it seems. Sarai had chosen a culturally respectable way of fixing God's failure. Abram has a son of his own flesh and blood, and they lived happily ever after. Right? Say wrong. Wrong, yes. There is a truth that needs to be recognized at this point. God did not ask for help in fulfilling his promise to Abram and Sarai. God does not desire that his servants work for him, but with him. He does not want their abilities, their skills. He wants their availability. He wants his people to join him in what he is doing. So when one resorts to spiritual shortcuts apart from the help of God, they lose their dignity. And that's what we notice here. How satisfied was Sarai after she got her own way? Was she content with the I did it my way kind of approach? She may have had a child in the oven, but she had just destroyed a family. The misery of her shortcut was just about to take effect. Verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, Sarai. Sarai became small in the sight of her handmaiden. Hagar took on an air of superiority and considered Sarai to be beneath her in some way. And I think that Sarai felt that way as well. She felt like she was small. This was a new role for Sarai to be playing, the role of second fiddle. How did she respond? Well, the first thing she did was she picked a fight with Abram. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong, And it's not just the word wrong. You are responsible for this. The word is violence. It's the same word used to describe what was going on before the flood when God spoke to Abram. The whole world was in a violent state. You are responsible for this wrong, this violence I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Ouch, that's right. Your slave is in your hands. Abram said, do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Sarai abused Hagar. The sad truth is that these shortcuts that Sarai took ignited a storm of broken and abusive relationships within her household. Thus, the first scene ends in total disaster for all concerned. Hagar has lost her home. Sarai has lost her maid. And Abram has lost his second wife and newborn child. As the story will unfold, we won't get to the end of that today. What the story reveals, I think the story reveals some things that are important to us. There are three narratives that are false in this passage, and often we believe them. Thoughts that Sarai believed about herself, thoughts that make believers behave badly today. False narrative number one, God is against me. So many people think that way. So many believers think that way about God. God is against me. Even though they've come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. False narrative number two, what I have is mine to use as I please. And false narrative number three, the end justifies the means. Now, let's look at the problems these narratives create, how these narratives undermine our walk with God. The first narrative, God is against me, encourages me to fix my problems apart from God. If he isn't going to help me, then, man, I'm going to help myself. It lets me consider shortcuts. It cultivates an I don't need God to survive attitude. I can do this myself, and if I don't do it, well, nobody else is going to do it for me, and certainly not God. The second narrative, what I own is mine to use as I please, empowers me to see what shortcuts do. Shortcuts empower me to devalue others and to treat them like things. The second narrative gives me permission to use my closest relationships, like my husband and my personal servant who has committed herself to serving me. Now I get to use them as tools for getting what I lack from God. My relationships are no longer about blessing others like those closest around me, but stealing from them the things that will serve me and help me get my way in life. The third narrative, the end justifies the means, justifies my zeal to pursue my desire no matter who it hurts and what it costs. Just because I achieve the end I desire does not sanctify the sinful means I use to attain it. To accomplish getting a child, Sarai had to consider her closest friend as tools. Once she got what she wanted, she could not reverse that way of seeing her friends. That's one of the things we need to look at as we look down the road. Is my action going to produce this consequence? She could not undo what she had done. She lost her self-respect. She blamed Abram and she abused Hagar. The consequence is that they in turn looked down upon her as well. Hagar considered Sarai a small person now. She became conceited and callous to her mistress. Abram refuses to offer her compassion. Instead, he abandons her in her time of suffering. He says, "You're on your own now. Do whatever you want." We are talking about believers here. If they are so inept at getting faith right, how much more are those who resist hearing God at all? Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, writes this. What is this teaching us? This is teaching us the very best human beings in the history of the world are moral and spiritual failures. Abraham, who is lifted up and honored by Christianity, by Judaism, and by Islam, here he is, a spiritual and a moral failure. You see, human beings cannot rise above their own culture. They can't rise above the brutality of their own times, says Keller, and they can't escape the self-centeredness of their own hearts. God continues to come to them, and God continues to not give up on them. And you'll see this in the rest of the chapter as we go through and in the rest of Abram's experience. God continues to patiently speak to them and to help them and to aid them and to save them and to rescue them again and again and again. It's a record of God's intervening grace into the lives of people who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, who don't continually resist it, or who continually resist it, and who don't even appreciate it after they've been saved. This is the kind of covenant God made with Abram. God took the initiative to cultivate faith in Abram, and he took it seriously, and he had many opportunities to do so afterwards. The gospel is the good news. God communicates to people struggling in their daily dysfunction and failing in their spiritual health. It is a plea to not consider spiritual shortcuts, but to cling to one's faith, faith in the God of the Bible. Why? Shortcuts are like Egypt. The strength of Egypt always offers a more pragmatic and logical way. For instance, Jesus was offered the Egyptian proposal by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus was offered the pragmatic, the logical solution to becoming the Son of God. So Satan's scheme in the wilderness would seem to achieve God's purposes for proving, for Jesus proving he was the Son of God. How did he want to do it? Well, first of all, Jesus, turn these stones into bread, or jump off the temple, only to be rescued by angels. Or do this, Jesus, by simply bowing down to me, I'll give you the world's kingdom, says Satan. Did Jesus want to prove himself to be the Son of God? Indeed, he did. But those were unacceptable shortcuts. They would not take Jesus to the cross, the place where God wanted to prove that Jesus was uniquely his divine son. The response of Jesus was to quote scripture as the means of refusing shortcuts. The lesson is this: listen to the voice of God, not the pragmatic quick fixes that the world offers. That's true of us today as well. The weakness of God's promise and the way of faith is that it is long and usually perplexing. So there's the way of Egypt, and it's kind of real fast and logical. It's pragmatic, it's logical, bang, 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 and it works. So if it works, then our North American mentality says, hey, go for it. God's promise comes along, and it takes a long time, and it kind of keeps us in a stage of confusion. What is God doing? The weakness of God's promise and the way of faith is that it is long and perplexing. It meant that Jesus had to go to the cross. It meant that his trust in God had to be unwavering. What Jesus saw when he got to the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he had hoped for was, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so by choosing God's promise, by choosing the way of faith, it will mean choosing to rely on things hoped for, supernatural grace to intervene, rather than on things seen, such as human effort. But in the end, the strength of God's promises is proven true in the presence of human weakness. God will come through, and that's what faith is all about. Now, the beauty of the gospel and the way of God is that by faith in his promises, you get the child. You get what your heart longs for, and you end up with a family as well, what God wants for you. What that means is you are blessed and you become a blessing to others in your family. That's the way of faith. That's the way of the gospel. If you choose the gospel, you won't devalue others and you won't look small in your own eyes. You will see yourself and others as God sees you. You will enjoy the goodness of seeing yourself through the eyes of God. You will be able to bless others as the promise of God made clear. So the moral of today's story is this. Don't be like any one of these people. We've just gone through this chapter. They all failed. They all missed the message of God. All of them were believers behaving badly. The Bible is not a handbook on morality, though. It is a revelation of how to be rightly related to God and how to know that you have been made right with God. And as we conclude then, let me share some advice for those of you willing to let your faith, unwilling to let your faith disintegrate into bad behavior. A couple of things. I know they're moral lessons, but that's why we stick to faith. But faith is challenged. Our faith will be tested. So in those times of testing, be alert in times of barrenness. Barrenness of our soul provides a foothold for Satan to tempt us to consider all kinds of options and risks that God never intended us to consider. It tempts our minds to think that we cannot be somebody without having something. There is nothing that can make us a somebody apart from God. To treasure something our culture says will make us a somebody, the Bible calls idolatry. If we need something bad enough, God will give it. If he doesn't, then perhaps we don't need it just yet. That's the essence of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will lack nothing. Second thing is, never stop listening to the voice of God, no matter how disappointed you are with him. That's when the unreasonable voices of others begin to make sense, when you've shut God off, tuned him out, and turned on to something else. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and it introduced all kinds of problems. Thirdly, look for abusive behaviors. Inferiority and superiority complexes, angry oppression, timid obedience, violated personal rights, disrespectful relationships, passing the blame, people hurting people. This is bad behavior requiring a correction in your relationship with God. Pray that God will rescue you from such behavior. Ask God for the gospel to be preached to you again. And then finally, hear the gospel of God. It is the good news about the availability of grace and forgiveness. The gospel will change you, or the gospel will change the way you think. It will change the narrative of your life. Instead of telling yourself, God is against me, you will begin to believe that God is on my side. That's how the gospel changes the way you think. Instead of telling yourself, what I own is mine to use as I please, you will begin to believe that what I own is God's to use to bless the lives of others. That's gospel. That's what the gospel does to change the way you think. Thirdly, instead of telling yourself the end justifies the means, the most important thing is to get a baby regardless of how it is done. You will begin to believe that the end is justified when complemented by an acceptable means. That's the gospel. So what I mean is this. We can't take matters into our own hands. Telling God that we know how to achieve his will quicker, easier, better. Ray Stedman says this, the folly of being committed to the will of God without being committed to his way. The will of God must be accompanied and complemented by the way that God has proposed. Remember, the means of getting the baby is only justified if it is conceived by the appropriate means that God intended. When God is in it, the end will not leave a trail of disaster leading up to it and afterwards. Rather, the end complemented by an acceptable means will have an outcome where all the parties involved, the Sarais, the Abrams, the Hagars, and the Ishmaels, live in complete awe of the work that God has done on their behalf. Where will you hear the gospel? When you take time to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Jesus claimed this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. You will find peace for your soul. Father, we behave badly. You see it. And especially when our faith is being tempted. So, Father, may we be able to internalize into our own hearts some of the advice that comes out of this passage. And mostly, our Father, I pray that we would choose the way of faith over the way of Egypt or the world. For therein lies our peace and a good relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue it with all of our hearts. Amen.